Please turn to Titus, chapter 2, right after the books of Timothy, Titus, chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. We're going to end with verse 11. I had wanted to share with you verses 11 through 14, a wonderful passage in Titus chapter 2. But the more I thought about it, it seemed that the Lord would have me just to stay here in verse 11. Let's read it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This morning I want us all to be reminded of how great a debtor each one of us is to the grace of God. Notice what it does not say. The judgment of God, which bringeth condemnation, hath appeared to all men. That's what we deserve. But it says, the grace of God. The grace of God, the grace which comes from God. He's the God of all grace. Apart from God's grace, apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ, apart from the God of grace, there could be no grace. It comes from Him. O gift of gifts, O grace of God, that God should condescend to make my heart His dwelling place and be my dearest friend. So the first thing we need to ask is, what is grace? What does this precious word mean? There are two basic definitions of grace that we often hear. First, grace is God's unmerited favor. It's unmerited. We can't work for it. We can't do anything to earn it. It doesn't come from us. God provides it. It's something that God gives. It's free, and we simply receive it. God floods us with His grace, and we don't deserve even one drop of it. It's unmerited favor. A second basic definition of grace: undeserved kindness. It's God's kindness and love and favor which He gives to us that we do not deserve at all. We don't deserve His kindness. Instead, we deserve His wrath, His judgment, His punishment. But the God of grace is kind to the undeserving ones. Undeserved kindness. There's another definition which I found helpful that distinguishes between the grace of God and the mercy of God. Some of you might remember this as well. God's grace is that which God gives us, which we don't deserve at all. God's mercy is that which God withholds from us, which we do deserve. In other words, grace is God giving to us salvation and forgiveness of sins and righteousness and peace with God and a million other things, and we don't deserve any of that. Mercy is God withholding from us His wrath, His judgment, His anger, His punishment, all of which we very much deserve. There's an acrostic definition of grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. And there's a poem inside your bulletin which develops that thought. An old Indian chief once gave an object lesson about God's saving grace. This old Indian chief, after living in sin many years, was led by a traveling missionary to receive Christ as his personal Savior. The old chief was so completely transformed that his friends were at a loss to understand what had taken place. One autumn evening, while burning leaves by his house, friends asked him to explain the sudden and wonderful change. The old man was not eloquent in speech, but in three short words, he dramatically declared what God's love through Christ meant to him. Reaching down to the ground, he picked up a little worm, placed it on the very top of a pile of leaves. Then, touching a match to the leaves, he watched them smolder a few seconds and then burst into flames. The flames worked their way up the pile toward the center where the little worm lay. Then suddenly the old chief plunged his hand into the center of the burning pile of leaves and snatched out the worm. Holding it gently in his hand, he looked up at his friends, paused a moment with tears in his eyes, and then he gave his little three-word testimony. Me, that worm. The old chief had a true picture of the marvelous grace of God toward undeserving sinners. And the Bible says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Often the Bible will define its own terms. I love when it does that. And there are two places where the term grace is defined right in the Bible. The first place is one chapter over, chapter 3 of Titus. Let me begin in verse 3. This is a description of what we were like, every one of us. For we ourselves were sometimes, it means formerly, when we were unsaved, this is what we were like. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Is that a description of what you were like? But, now here's the definition of grace. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. Grace is God's kindness and love toward man. What man? The man he just described in verse 3. That foolish, disobedient, deceived, lustful man. That man who doesn't deserve any kindness or any love. That is the grace of God. Verse 7 says, we have been justified by his grace. You remember Romans chapter 3 says, having freely justified us by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then the other definition of grace, let's turn there in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1. Again, a description of what we were like when we were unsaved. And remember, the theme of this whole passage is we were saved by grace. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's a description of what we were like. We were children of disobedience. Our life was characterized by disobedience and rebellion against God. Verse 3, among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. That's what this whole chapter is about. You're saved by grace. And he's raised us up, verse 7, that in the ages to come, now here we have the definition of grace, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. What is grace? It's his kindness toward us. Who's the us? That guy that was just described in those early verses, the one who is dead in sin, a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. God has poured out his kindness toward that undeserving one through Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. For by grace are ye saved. Well, there's a contrast between law and grace. M.R. Dehan said it this way: law and grace are complete opposites, each perfect in its work, but with wholly different purposes and results. The law prohibits, grace invites and gives. The law condemns the sinner, grace redeems him. The law says do, while grace says it is done. The law curses, grace blesses. The law shuts every mouth before God, while grace opens it in praise to the Lord. Not only so, but the law condemns the best of men, while grace saves the worst. The law says, pay what you owe. Grace says, I freely forgive you all. The law says the wages of sin is death. Grace declares the gift of God is eternal life. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Grace says, believe and live. While the law reveals sin, grace atones for it. By the law is the knowledge of sin, but grace is redemption from sin. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law demands obedience, while grace bestows power to obey. The law was written on stone. Grace is written on the tables of the human heart. And John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, once said it this way: run, John, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far grander news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Let me give you a very crude illustration of grace. And you're going to need your imagination for this one. Suppose you request a private meeting with your boss. So you go into his office and close the door behind you. And you're going to let your boss know what you really think about him. Before your boss realizes what is happening, you strike first. You kick your boss hard in the shin. You then strike him with your fist right in his nose. With this blow, his glasses fly off his face and onto the floor, and immediately you stomp on them and break them to pieces. You then grab a metal chair and slam him with it in his midsection and knock him to the floor. As he's laying there, you pour hot coffee over him. This is awful, isn't it? And then you finally spit on him and kick him once again. I said it was crude, didn't I? After a while, your boss regains consciousness and remembers what you had just did to him. He looks at you intently, and this is what he says: I'm going to give you a $200 a week raise starting immediately, along with 6 weeks of paid vacation. That is grace. And what you did to your boss in this made-up illustration is nothing compared to the way you and I have treated our God. You need to think about that. Think about the way you've treated your God. Did you know that in a very real sense, you and I nailed him to the cross? And why is it so? Why is that so? Because it was for our sins that he suffered and bled and died. We run a newspaper ad every year on the Sunday before Good Friday. It's titled, Who Crucified Christ? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it Pilate? Who was responsible? And it concludes that each one of us crucified Christ because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We did that to him, yet God is gracious to us. Look in Luke chapter 23. Something that a brother, a pastor at the conference, pointed out to me privately. Luke chapter 23. And you remember verse 34, something the Lord said in those final hours. Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, my question is, when did Jesus say those words? Well, look at the verse before. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now, that simply means there they nailed him to the cross and drove that pole into the ground. And one of the pastors at the conference is sharing with me suggested that perhaps our Lord prayed that prayer, Father, forgive them, at the very time they were driving the nails through his hands and feet. Now, I don't think we can necessarily say that for sure, but right after it says they crucified him, that means they nailed him to the cross, immediately after that it says, then he prayed this. So whether it was as they were crucifying him or immediately after, what amazing grace he displayed. He could have prayed, Father, judge them for what they have done. Pour out your wrath on them. And the Father would have been just in doing so, because that is what we all deserve. Did you know that if God were to send every one of us to hell, he would be perfectly fair and just in doing so? Because that's exactly what we deserve. There's one significant difference between the illustration I gave you of the person mistreating his boss, violently mistreating him, and that which God has done for us in his grace. If the boss had given you a raise, that would have been very gracious, but it would not have been just. If the boss were to be just, then he would have had to throw you in jail, or have you thrown in jail, for battery and assault. But God, because of what Christ did, is able to be just and at the same time graciously justify the believing sinner. He's able to pour out his grace upon you and me without sacrificing his justice, because Christ paid the price in full. Let's go back to Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 again and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. God's grace has made a major appearance, a grand entry. God's grace has appeared to all men. And the word appeared is the Greek word epiphany. It means an appearance or a manifestation. It's the same word as in verse 13. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, speaking of Christ's second coming. Verse 11 speaks of Christ's first coming, when the grace of God appeared to all men in the person of Christ. In the Old Testament period, God's grace made various appearances. For example, when God made coats of skin for Adam and Eve, that was grace. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. The bronze serpent in the wilderness, that was grace, because those Israelites should have died because of their murmuring, but God healed them graciously if they would simply look at the snake on the pole. God gave his holy law at Mount Sinai, but he also gave plans for the tabernacle, which beautifully pictured the grace of God and the work of Christ, and God's provision by way of sacrifice. So throughout the Old Testament, I just gave a few examples, grace made minor appearances. But Titus 2:11 is talking about a major appearance, the greatest epiphany of all. Grace made its grand entrance when the Savior came into this world. Remember the verse in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you can never speak about God's grace without speaking about Jesus Christ. God's grace apart from Jesus Christ makes no sense. It's meaningless. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that you through his poverty might be rich. Jesus Christ is God's grace personified. You're saved by grace. You're saved by Jesus Christ. You can't separate the truth. You can't separate the two. Grace and truth came by our Savior. Titus 2:11 again, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Salvation is not bought by man, it's brought by God and paid for by Jesus Christ. And to whom did he bring this gracious salvation? To all men. It's not a limited provision. It's for all. It's not a limited appearing. He appeared, God's grace appeared to all men. God's provision for salvation is universal. No one is left out. God provided salvation for all. Hebrews 2:9, remember what it says? He tasted death for every man. God so loved the world, and that embraces all. And we're to preach the good news to every creature. Let me give you the word order of verse 11 as it's found in the Greek. Here's what it says. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And some of the translations render it that way. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now think about that. Bringing salvation to all men. It doesn't say saving all men. It says bringing salvation to all men. Suppose there were people in a certain village dying of a terrible disease, but the good news is there was a cure for it. And a medical team brings the cure to the village, and they bring enough medicine so that everyone in that village can have a dose. They bring the cure to all the people. But if any of the people refuse the medicine, then they will perish. So bringing the cure does not mean curing them. It means you're providing the cure, but the cure must be personally received. Now you might say, and this is a good question to ask, why would anyone dying of a terrible disease refuse the cure? Well, why would anyone dying from the terrible disease of sin refuse God's cure? But they do. It doesn't make sense. How sad that people reject the salvation God has brought to them in his grace. So it doesn't say he saves all men, but it says he brings salvation to all men. He provides it. He offers it. But the free gift must be received. Universalism is the teaching that all men will eventually be saved. I grew up in a church which taught universalism, and their basic argument was a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Well, that's easily answered by a loving God sent his son to the cross so that every hell-deserving sinner could be rescued from that damnation. But as a boy and as a teenager, I was taught universalism. We were never warned about hell and eternal judgment. We were never told that we needed to be saved, even though in the New Testament the words saved and salvation occur 100 times. Needless to say, I never heard the plan of salvation. How could anyone read the Bible and think that all men will eventually be saved? Did not our Lord talk about two roads? And two destinations, the broad way that leads to death and destruction, and the narrow way that leads to life, Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus said there are many on that broad road headed to destruction, and only a few on that narrow road leading to life. And you know, we know that to be true from our own personal experience. When I was in high school, I was unsaved. I did not know of one person in my high school that was a born-again believer. There may have been, but I wasn't aware of it. A year after I graduated, I came to know the Lord as my Savior. And at a time a little bit later, I happened to visit a Bible-believing church in West Hartford. And to my surprise, I ran into one of my high school classmates, a fellow I had been friendly with. But I never knew he was a believer. He must have been some kind of a secret believer. As I look back, I wish he had talked to me about the Lord when I was in high school. I might have been saved a year sooner. Some of you are in high school now. How many believers do you know? And I hope you're not being a secret believer in your high school. How many people do you others know on your job that are born-again believers? The Lord was right. There are few, not many. Some people describe the rapture as a time when multitudes of airplanes will crash to the earth. But I wonder about that. How many pilots are really saved? Well, I'm sure there are some. But usually there's a co-pilot. And what are the chances that both of them are born-again believers? And of course, we know that God will take care of the rapture and all of its repercussions. I'm amazed how popular the teaching of universalism is today. One way to see this is to think about funerals. Most of us have been to a number of funerals at various churches. It's so interesting to me that here's a man, let's say, who never made a profession of faith, had no interest in the things of God, never opened his Bible, gave no indication that he was saved, gave every indication that he was not saved, and yet you go to his funeral and you're told how this man is going to be in heaven. I've always been amazed by that. Have you experienced that kind of thing? It's the underlying assumption of universalism. Turn with me to Matthew 25, where we see these two destinies very clearly. The last verse in Matthew 25. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This is not universalism. This is heaven and hell. This is eternal punishment on the one hand and eternal life on the other hand. And those who believe in universalism have to say that punishment doesn't really mean punishment, or that eternal does not really mean eternal, or that everlasting does not really mean everlasting. And usually they argue that everlasting does not really mean everlasting. They'll say it just means for an age. Now let me help you with that. The word everlasting in this verse is the same word as the word eternal. See the two words there? Everlasting punishment, life eternal. They're the same words in the Greek. Now do you see the problem with saying that the punishment is not eternal? If the punishment is not eternal, then neither is the life. If hell is not eternal, then neither is heaven. So people who try to shorten the punishment to be consistent must also shorten the life, because both are used, the same word is used to describe both, the word eternal. No, the word eternal means eternal. It's translated that way in every reliable translation you could open. It means forever. But won't people have a second chance? You know, I'm thankful that God gave me a second chance and a third chance and all kinds of chances to be saved. Think of all the opportunities you may have had to be saved until finally you responded. But what about after you die? Are there second chances then? Look in Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 11, speaking about the eternal state. Verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. This is a very sobering verse. It teaches that in the eternal state, a person's eternal destiny is fixed and it cannot be changed. If you are unrighteous, you're going to remain unrighteous. Now today, the unrighteous can be justified freely by God's grace. There's hope for every unrighteous soul. But in the eternal state, the unrighteous will remain unrighteous. And it says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Today, those who are filthy have great hope. They can come to the Savior and be cleansed by his blood. There's good news for the filthy. They can be clean. But in the eternal state, there is no hope for the filthy. They're going to remain that way. No second chances. No second chances. No change in a person's eternal destiny. It's fixed. He will remain the way he is. So universalism is the teaching that all men will eventually be saved. There's an opposite teaching, which is very popular today, which says that no one will be saved. Now, why do they say this? Well, they say this because they don't believe in any such thing as heaven or hell. They don't believe in the salvation of the soul because they don't believe a person has a soul. This is the teaching of humanistic materialism. They believe that man is nothing more than a body made up of blood and bones and cells and chemicals and nothing else. They believe there's no such thing as anything immaterial, and thus there's no soul and there's no spirit and there's no God. Matter is the only thing in their minds that really exists. To them, matter is all that matters. And when you die, that's it. Death ends all. The organism dies and there's no more consciousness and no afterlife. So we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A lot of people believe that today. Of course, the Lord Jesus said, fear God. Don't fear him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to take body and soul and consign it to Gehenna. I'm so thankful for the gospel of God's grace, the good news, that God has good news for every man, that the grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men and bringing good news to the human heart. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves, it's the greatest proof, that there is a destiny beyond the grave. Physical death does not end all. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, believers are told. Do you know what God's last words are to you? Do you know what the last verse in the Bible says? Well, you're probably still close to that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God wants his grace to be with you all. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And my friends, have you received that grace? It has to be received. Have you said, Lord, I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I deserve eternal punishment instead. I am a sinful wretch, but you, because of your amazing grace, can save a wretch like me. Lord, I thank you that the Savior was punished in my place. He died as my substitute, and by faith, I want to receive your grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of God found in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you're able to be just and at the same time justify the hell-deserving sinner. Thank you for that work of salvation. Thank you for bringing salvation to every person. Thank you that every man is given the opportunity to receive the gift of grace. And Lord, may we not be ashamed to share this good news with others. Even this week, give us opportunities to talk to others about your wonderful grace and your plan of salvation. May we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.